Let's turn our attention to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22. We're going to look at the first 22 verses of the 22nd chapter in a message that I have called an open invitation. And so, Father, we're just asking now, would you please refocus our hearts and our minds on the things that pertain to you and your word. And we're asking, Lord, that you'd speak to us, that you'd challenge us, that you'd change us, that you'd wash over us with the waters of your word. God, renew that first love. Just help us to have ears to hear you and that we would respond appropriately to you, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, Jesus has been dropping parabolic bombs into the heart, right in the heart of the religious leaders. He's been poking his proverbial finger in their chest and rebuking them for their hard-heartedness, their willful blindness, their stubborn pride in refusing to see him and acknowledge him for who he is. Perhaps you remember that after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Sunday and his subsequent return into the city, the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple on Monday, that he came back and began to teach in the temple on Tuesday. And that's where we find him in our current context. And there he was, and as he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people began to interrupt him. They began to interrogate him. They had a question for him. They wanted to know of him, what gives you the authority to do these things that you're doing? Because they knew they didn't give it to him. And Jesus said, you know what? I'll be glad to answer you that question, but first, you have got to answer my question. And he began to question them about the ministry and the message of John the Baptist. He said, so John, was his message, was his ministry, was John just a kind of a loon out there in the wilderness on his own, doing his own thing? Or was his message and ministry sanctioned by and ordained of God? And when he asked them that question, he put them right between that rock and that hard place. Because they knew that if they responded, well, John was obviously a man of God, sanctioned by and ordained of God, then Jesus would say, well, then why didn't you believe him? Because he testified of me. He said of me, behold, the Lamb of God, who is here to take away the sins of the world. And so they would have to acknowledge that Jesus' ministry was ordained of and sanctioned by God. However, if they said, man, we think that John was a loon, man, that guy was off his rocker, he was out there doing his own thing, they were worried that might invoke a riot because the people considered John, and rightly so, a prophet. And so what did they do? Well, they said, well, we got, it's a hung jury, that's jury's out on this one, we're pleading the fifth, we don't know. We don't know if John's ministry, we're still kind of trying to decide if he was just out there on his own or if God sanctioned and sent him. We don't know. Now, I don't know if when they said that, if Jesus just kind of wagged his head. I would have. You know, I mean, there they, you don't, matter of fact, we already classified him, didn't we, in the liar, robes on fire kind of category. What do you mean you don't know? There he is, Jesus, he's out there, he's opening blind eyes, he's casting out demons, he's causing lepers to be made whole and the lame to leap for joy, he's raising the dead. Of course you know. They just wouldn't humble themselves and say it. And so Jesus launched into a series of three parables, the first two of which we've already considered, went over in chapter 21. It didn't take them long, did it, to realize, to recognize that Jesus was speaking about them and how they would speak. They had, oh, they had all the right words, didn't they? They could quote the scripture and they said the right things and they seemed to feign reverence and respect for the ways of God, but they never did the will of God from the heart. They never obeyed his word. And Jesus said to them, he said, tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. Why? He said, because they believed the message when it came to them, that message of repentance. They received the message of repentance when they heard it preached, when it was proclaimed. But you see, they, that is the religious elites, they wouldn't repent. And while they were kind of there reeling, before they had a chance to respond, Jesus shared a second parable with them in which he informed them that the kingdom of God was actually going to be taken from them and given to another nation, namely the church, according to Peter. He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, who would bear the fruit of it. Because the stone which they had rejected, even Jesus Christ himself, was in fact the chief cornerstone upon whom the very foundation of salvation is anchored. And rather than falling upon him, broken over their sin in humble repentance, he would fall upon them, crushing them in judgment for refusing to come to him that they might be saved. And ladies and gentlemen, that's really our choice, isn't it? To either be broken by falling upon him, falling down before him, or being crushed, receiving the judgment that comes by him, refusing to receive him. Let's pick it up actually in verse 45 of chapter 21. We'll read beginning there. We read, now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they, notice, were not willing to come. Family, let's remember that the primary point of the first two parables was that of an inappropriate response to Jesus. And rather than being obedient to God's word and receiving his son, they rebelled against the word. They rejected his son. Now, what that tells you and me is that there is an appropriate response to the person of Jesus Christ. And it's not to reject him, but rather it is to receive him. But now Jesus is beginning to build upon the dangers of rejecting him and the judgment that remains because of it. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now, of course, we all realize, don't we, that a marriage ceremony is an incredibly high point, if not the highest point, in a person's life. At least it's certainly intended to be. A very high point in a person's life. And to be invited to the wedding of a prince, of royalty, of a dignitary, perhaps the honor of a lifetime. And therefore, it kind of strikes us as sort of strange that those who were invited were unwilling to come. There's no real logical reason for it. They just refused. Now, it doesn't take a scholar, does it, to see here that Jesus is referring in this parable to the fact that God is the king and that he himself is the son, and God had sent out his servants, the prophets, to invite the nation to the celebration. The prophets had come to them. John the Baptist had come to them. Jesus had even sent his apostles over the last couple of years to them. Yet the nation, as represented by her leaders, were unwilling to come, unwilling to honor God's son. No logical reason, really. They simply refused. But I've discovered, I'm sure you have as well, that this is so often how people respond to the invitation of God and the good gifts that God offers to them in Christ. They just aren't willing to come and receive. They're apathetic or lethargic toward Jesus and the celebration found in him, the salvation offered so freely by him. And so we get the idea. The prophets of God, The apostles of Jesus have gone out. They've beckoned Israel to come. The time is now. The Prince of Life is among them. The celebration is ready to begin. And look, it's not that they couldn't come. It's important to see that. It's not that they couldn't come. It's that they wouldn't come. They were, well, the words are, not willing to come. And look at verse 4. And again, he sent out his servants or other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now, I don't want to be overly analytical of the parable, but it seems to me that beginning in verse 4, we have a transition in what we might call or consider the prophetic timeline of the parable. As to where before the invitation was going out and the people were blowing it off, they were unwilling to come. Now we note that the king sends out another invitation to this, now to the same people. This is important. They send out another invitation, the king does, to the same people, this time with the emphasis upon the sacrifice and his readiness to receive them, all things being prepared. He had already sent out, I received one just today, as a matter of fact, but he had already sent out a save the date, hadn't he, previously, only to be ignored. Now everything was finished and the final summons was issued. And so it seems to me that verses 1 through 3 apply to the pre-side of the cross. Verses 4 through 7, the post-side of the cross, when everything was, well, the word is, finished. What was it that Jesus said when he was there upon the cross just before he breathed his last and committed his spirit into his Father's hands? You remember what he said. He said, it is what? Finished. All things are now ready. God has taken care of everything. He's finished the sacrifice. Jesus has paid the price for our sins. And so the invitation goes out again. Come to the feast. Listen, when you read the book of Acts, again, it's important. The invitation went out to the same people. When you read the book of Acts, you discover that even after the cross, the message of the gospel, the invitation to the feast, went virtually exclusively to Israel first, to the Jew first. Jesus himself ordered his disciples, he ordered his apostles in the book of Acts that when they took the message of the resurrection out, they were to begin where? He said, beginning in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But ladies and gentlemen, this is what we do, you and me. When we share the gospel, in reality, we're inviting people to the wedding feast of God's Son. All things are ready is the clarion cry of the gospel. God has done it all. You don't have to prepare something for this situation. You don't got to bring your own covered dish to the feast or whatever the case may be. The king has made all things ready for you. Come, receive, enter in to the celebration. But we note, don't we, that the invitation was met with two basic responses. Some were indifferent, others were indignant. The first group, indifferent. They just made light of it and went on out. When it says they made light of it, that doesn't necessarily mean that they were poking fun, though it could include that, or making some scorning in some way so as to laugh. Not necessarily. But the truth of the matter is they just went their own way. They just blew it off. Again, it's not really logical. It's really not even rational or reasonable, but it is accurate nonetheless the way many people respond or react to the gospel. They make light of it. just indifferent toward it, and they go on about their business. Group one felt like, quite candidly, they had more important things to do. I mean, the king has his thing going on, but I got my thing going on, and to me, that's my priority. So one goes to his farm, the other to his business. Listen, this is important. Catch this understanding. It wasn't that there was some radical immorality in them. It wasn't that there was some sort of sin that they were stuck to or something. They were just distracted by the cares and concerns of their own life. So preoccupied with the things that are seen that they didn't pay attention to that which is unseen. Here's the warning, guys. Don't get caught up giving so much priority to that which is temporary that you fail to consider and concern yourself with the things of eternity. Jesus said that like this. He said, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Listen, better to be the poorest man in heaven than the richest man in hell. You know what I'm talking about? But listen, even as believers, maybe the vast majority of you here, I'm certain the very vast majority of you here know the Lord. You've been saved by the Lord. And it's interesting, we may not have been too busy to let the Lord save us, but how many of us find ourselves too busy, it seems, to serve Him? Oh, we get caught up in the affairs of this life. We get too busy to give God our best. And we're indifferent toward our King. It's disrespectful, really. Now, the second group, well, they were indignant, angry with, hostile toward the king's servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. And this is another way, not currently, at least in our nation so much, but this is another way that some respond toward those who bring to them the message of the gospel. To persecute them, to treat them spitefully, to kill. Why? Well, Jesus said this. He said, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds were evil. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Well, to put that plainly, what that means is that some people would rather wallow in their sin rather than receive salvation. And so, when push comes to shove, either I need to change or you need to go. Because I can't have you exposing, drawing attention to, that is, shining light on my shame. So, one group was indifferent. The other was indignant. One was disrespectful. The other was vengeful. But when the king heard about it, we see here in verse 7 that he was furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. So in rejecting his invitation, murdering his messengers, they brought upon themselves his judgment. Guys, this happened literally, didn't it? We know that in 70 AD, when Titus, and the Roman army sacked Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground, burned the city to the ground. Guys, it's like Jesus is giving us a prophetic play-by-play. Not only what did happen, but what is going to happen. Now look at verse 8. "And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." So the resulting effect of the Jews rejecting the gospel was that the invitation now went out to, we're seeing the turn toward the Gentiles. Those in the highways, in the byways, the bad, the good, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, as many as you can find. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were unworthy. Question, why weren't they worthy? I mean, I thought that was the whole point, wasn't it? That none of us are worthy. Listen, it wasn't a moral issue that made them unworthy. It wasn't because of some kind of sin. No, the king has all of that covered. The sacrifice is complete. All things are ready. What made them unworthy was the simple fact that they would not respond appropriately. They were indignant or indifferent, you see. They wouldn't respond to the invitation. And so they brought upon themselves judgment. It's found, I'll go there. You don't have to go there. It's in, I've marked it earlier. In the book of Acts chapter 13, Paul talks about this briefly as he's rebuking the religious leaders in Antioch, because there he was, him and Barnabas on a mission trip. They were in Antioch, and you know, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue first, to the Jew first. That's the pattern. But they weren't really responding, but the Gentiles heard, and man, they were like getting turned onto the gospel. They were begging Paul and Barnabas to meet with them and share with them. And we begin to read in verse 45 of chapter 13 that when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were responding like crazy. They were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. When you reject the message of the gospel, you judge yourself unworthy. It's not that the call didn't go out. It went out, didn't it? Everyone had the opportunity. It's not that they couldn't respond. It's that they wouldn't respond. Listen, when you hear the message of the gospel, the invitation to receive Jesus Christ, to enter in to the celebration of his salvation, man, you have got to respond to that. God loves you. Christ has shed his blood, laid down his life upon the cross for you. In him, salvation awaits you. Don't be indifferent toward that. Don't be indignant about that. Listen, don't reject the invitation. Receive it. Come to the feast. It doesn't matter where you've been. I don't care what you've done, how bad you may be or how good you are, from the highest of moral standards to the lowest sinful, reprobate, degenerate, the invitation goes out. It's not about your greatness. It's about his graciousness. Whosoever will may come. And so if Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, you're here today, maybe you've never given your life to Christ, why not turn from your sin and trust in him today? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. If you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Open your heart. Receive Jesus Christ. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on the wedding garment. And so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. I want you to notice in verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests. Let's remember that the king invited, whoever, right? As many as his servants could find. He didn't expect anything of them. He provided everything for them. And so when the king comes in to examine them, to ensure that they're wearing the customary wedding garment provided for them and attending the wedding feast, well, we see that he saw a man there who didn't have on a wedding garment, who failed to appropriate, listen, this man failed to appropriate that which the king had provided, but rather he presumed upon his own garment to be sufficient. Listen, it's the king's banquet. It's his son's wedding. He has the right to require a certain attire. Now, having said that, he realizes that you and me, we're not royalty. We don't have the appropriate attire. So he himself has graciously provided it. All you and me, all we have to do is what? Receive it. Now again, God wants us all to come to the feast, the invitation. It's an open invitation to salvation. It goes out to all. But there is a garment that is required to be robed in, and that is the robe of Christ's righteousness, yes, which he himself provides for us. Listen, if we seek to get in by any other means, I don't know, maybe good works, you think you're a pretty good person, maybe some other religious mentality or philosophy, we will be singled out, rejected, and cast out. There's only one acceptable garment, and that is the righteous robe provided through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This guy, I don't know, he figured he didn't need the garment provided by the king. Maybe he felt like he was good enough. Maybe he felt like he was a religious guy, felt like he'd done a lot of good things. But listen, the Bible says we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. What that means, family, is that every quote-unquote good work that we seek to do is already tainted. It's already marred by the sin in our lives. Our righteousness isn't really righteous at all. Not really, not truly. What we need is the garment that only God can provide. Oh, and God is gracious, is he not? He provides the garment. We read in the book of Isaiah, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Listen, it's not about what we can do. It's about receiving what he has done in the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that this man was, well, the word is speechless. Did you see that? I underlined that in my Bible. He was speechless. How many times, oh, anybody here, this is probably in every hand in the building kind of a response, but how many times have you heard someone say that when they get a chance to stand before God, man, they're going to tell him a thing or two? That they figure they don't need Jesus. Hey, listen, I'm doing just fine on my own. And I will let him know why I deserve to be there. Can I just say, that's not going to happen. They will stand before God just the same as this man stood before the king. Speechless. They'll be singled out, rejected, and cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Family, hell is a real place. There is no party going on. It is a place of sorrow, isolation, and pain. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if we think we're going to enter heaven in our own rags, we're only deceiving ourselves. We need new clothes. We need Jesus. I want you to notice that of the three groups of people that we have sort of identified, those indifferent to the gospel, those antagonistic toward the gospel, and those unchanged, right? No garment. Those unchanged by the gospel all shared the same fate. None of them enjoyed the king's feast. They were all given over to his judgment, to his wrath. Many are called, but few are chosen. Listen, the invitation goes out. Whosoever will may come, but comparatively few will respond and receive Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. It's kind of like combative. You know what I'm talking about? Like Jesus, we've got to confess that Jesus has been dropping those parabolic bombs. He's been putting his proverbial finger in their chest and rebuking them for their hardness of heart, their willful blindness, their stubborn pride. They won't see him for who he is. They won't acknowledge him for who he is. Well, now it's their turn. It's like they're going to bounce back. Rather than humble themselves, fall on their face, repent of their sin, oh, we can't have any of that. They're going to posture up and they're going to return. They're going to play. It's their turn. Check it out. Verse 15, they went out and they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent him to their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Okay, couple things here. I think it's interesting that the word is used, they plotted to see how they might entangle him in his talk. To me, that speaks highly of our Lord, because if you want to tangle me in my talk, it ain't going to be too difficult. I mean, I'm not that smart. You could come up with one good riddle, I'm lost. But with Jesus, man, they knew. It was like they pulled a quick, like, board meeting or something. They had a quick consolidation, a meeting of the minds, the upper elites, the scholars, and there they were, and they're like, come on, gather around. They huddle up. They're like, man, what are we going to do with this guy? And they began to really banter back and forth as to how they might entangle and entrap him, because they knew the average problem, per se, wouldn't do it. And what we're going to discover, we won't mention it much today, but maybe next time we'll just highlight it for a minute. But what they're going to discover is that they can't really trip him up on any problem. But again, that's kind of another thing. But here is this thing. The Pharisees are the nationalists, right? They're the purists. They're the ones who, they hate everything about Roman rule. They hate everything about Roman occupation. The Herodians, on the other hand, they're cool with it. They're big supporters of Herod, and Herod gets his power from Rome. And so they're not really a religious party. The Herodians aren't. They're more of a political party, okay? So here you have those who really stand in polar opposite positions on Rome, and they're coming together to try and trap Jesus in between them. So they're kind of ascribing to that philosophy, that mentality, that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. At least temporarily, they're willing to go there. But the heart of the question is, which group, which set of us is right? You know, it would be kind of like going today, it would be like driving to Washington, D.C. and demanding a spot on the Senate floor and invoking or provoking the debate. What is the appropriate perspective on immigration? The Democrats' perspective or the Republican perspective? Well, you just instantly divide the room. Right? You cannot win. No matter what you say, you've polarized yourself. You've isolated yourself against a certain group. You just can't win. And that's what they've got going. And so they try to get Jesus to sort of lower their guard through flattery. They're setting him up. They're going, hey, now listen, we know that you teach the truth. We know that you don't cater to personal favoritism. But when they say that you don't care about anyone, they're not saying that he wasn't a man of compassion. What they're saying is that he doesn't play favorites. It's not like he gives way to this person and holds back that person or anything like that. He says, you don't care what people think. You're willing to just lay it on the line and tell us the truth. And so tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And it's like a slam dunk. If he says pay taxes, he isolates and polarizes himself against the Jews. They're going to feel kind of betrayed, like he's okay with the Roman oppression and the Roman occupation and what they've done to Israel. If he says don't pay the poll tax, is the poll tax that was in view here, which was the ultimate subjugation kind of tax, then they can accuse him of treason, the Herodians, and Rome will arrest him. So as far as they're concerned, he can't win, regardless of what he says. And it's great, isn't it? I love that the way the Lord facilitates these things. It's like tax time for us, you know. Here we are. Sometimes Christians have this debacle, this dilemma. Should I pay my tax? I mean, we have an ungodly government, and I want to honor God. And so does the law of God. When they say, is it lawful? They're not talking about Roman law. Of course, Roman law said to do it. They're saying, is there a way that, like, we can honor God and still pay homage to an ungodly government? To the emperor, to Caesar. The secular pagan ruler, you see. Look at verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. And so they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Probably at this point, you see the coin being flipped back, right? And to God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Jesus says, show me a coin. And they hand him a denarius. And he's all, whose image and inscription is this? Caesar's. He says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Hey, pay your taxes. If you use roadways, highways, if you appreciate police protection, your local firemen, military services, or any other public service, then pay your taxes. The Bible teaches us that we're to pay our taxes and pray for our leaders. You are a dual citizen. Your home is in heaven, but you're also a citizen of this earth, specifically this country, and as such, we have a responsibility, and the government places legitimate claims upon us. We're to pay our taxes. Write it down, look it up later. It's Romans chapter 13, the first 7 verses. Listen, there is no biblical conflict in being subject to the government and God at the same time. Think of Joseph. Think of Daniel. subject to ungodly governments and God at the same time. There's no problem. However, as Jesus points out, and then we're all but finished here, family. But as Jesus points out, those coins weren't the only thing there formed, fashioned with an image on it. We read it in the book of Genesis, don't we? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Those coins may have been formed, they may have been fashioned with the image of Caesar upon them, but you have been formed and fashioned, created with the image of God upon you. Render to God, therefore, the things that are God's. Give the government their taxes. Give to God your life. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we want to be a people of obedience to your word. Not hearers only, but doers of your word. Not only in giving the government their due, but in giving you yours. Teach us, Lord, to surrender our lives to you from the heart. And to serve you from the heart. And to rest in the righteousness that you have so graciously provided for us upon the cross. It's an open invitation. I just want to say, all things are ready. Everything's been prepared. It is finished. Come to the feast. God has provided everything you need. Receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Trust in him. You've heard the invitation. Don't remain indifferent. Don't reject God's offer. Receive Jesus Christ. Believe upon him today. I don't know. Maybe everybody here knows the Lord. That's super cool. Maybe not. Maybe you're here today and I don't know. Maybe you've come with a friend or family member. Or maybe you just found us online or driving by. I don't know. And you've come and you've heard the word. And maybe you've known about religion. Maybe you've gone through the motions yourself. But we're talking about a relationship with the true and living God, receiving the righteous robe of Jesus Christ, not resting in what you do or try to do, but resting in what he's done for you. If God's knocking on the door of your heart, today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Open your heart. Can I pray for you? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If the Lord, if he's just speaking to you today and you need to receive Jesus Christ, I just want to pray for you. Can I pray for you? If that's you, just show me who you are. Just lift your hand. And if I see it, I'll say, and you can put it back down. I just want to give you a second here to say, yeah, I need Christ to come into my life. Anyone, this is your moment. God bless you, sir. Anyone else, the Lord just speaking to you. Today is your day. God bless you too. God bless you too. Anyone else? It's hard to kick against the goads. That means it's hard to resist doing what you know is right. So I just want to give you just one more second here. Anybody else? The Lord just saying today, now's your time. Okay. To the rest of you, I just want to say, you know the Lord, you've already given your heart to the Lord, you've been saved by him, are you serving him? Are you serving him? Are you too busy, kind of indifferent toward the things of the kingdom, kind of making sure your I's are dotted, your T's are crossed? Hear the call. He saved you. Serve him. Find a place to get plugged in. You're already, as far as serving at a church is concerned, you're already here. Find a need. Get plugged in. Bless the Lord through blessing his people. But I'm going to take a moment now, and I just want to pray. And if you raised your hand, you said, yeah, I want Christ to come into my life. I'm done playing games or trying to do this thing on my own. I need the sufficiency of Christ in my life. Listen, the Bible says that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But if we will confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What a beautiful promise. So would you just do that? Would you come before him in your own heart? Just reach down in there as deep as you can. I mean, keep it real with the Lord and just say, Lord Jesus, here I am. And I fall on my face before you. I confess humbly to you, I'm a sinner. And I'm asking you to forgive me of my sin, to come into my heart, into my life, and fill me with the person, the power of your Holy Spirit. Make me new. And help me to lead my life, all the days of my life, from this point forward, for you. Thanks for putting my name in your book of life. Listen, I want to encourage you that if you prayed a prayer like that, God has heard you. Christ has come into you through the power of his Holy Spirit. He has made you new. The Bible declares, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. Receive that. Rejoice in that. Don't be ripped off for that. Believe the Lord for that. You're a new creature. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far your sin has been removed from you. Wow. Clean slate. Father, we just thank you for this holy moment. We honor you. We praise you. We give the worship of our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen.